Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Peace be with you. We've been going through the book of Galatians, kind of looking at this gospel message and what it is and how it can radically shift and change us. And we're picking up in Galatians 3. So if you want to turn your Bible on, open your Bible up, follow along on the screen. We're picking up in Galatians 3, right in the middle of a train of thought, but I think it still will make sense to us. So Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. Galatians 3, starting in 26, and we'll read down into chapter 4 till verse 7. Let us pray as we kind of settle our hearts into the Word of God here this morning. Father, we thank you for the time we have together as a body of believers. Thank you for the children and down the hall. Those who look after them and care for them and are teaching them. We lift up those who couldn't be here today because of a sickness thing or a traveling thing. May our minds actually and our hearts go out to them, and may your Spirit give them a peace if they have an opportunity to be praying right now or to be listening to the sermon when it uploads. Lord, we give you thanks for all of these things. Now open up our hearts and our minds this morning to be challenged and comforted by your word. Help me to speak clearly, compassionately, but also courageously about your truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what Paul has to say as he continues his thoughts to these early Christians in the scattered churches throughout Galatia. He says this, "For in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is the word of the Lord. Let me tell you a little story about a prison, an inmate, epiphanies, and a little thing called quantum change. So a picture of the 1940s. It's a real story. 1940s. It's in Auburn Prison, upstate New York. Picture it, big walls, big stone walls, rows of cells, iron bars everywhere. One of the inmates, a man in his 30s, was about to be paroled. And before leaving, he asked to see his prison psychologist, a man by the name of Raymond Corsini. He wanted to talk to him right before his release. Corsini assumed it was paperwork or some kind of checking of the box thing. He didn't really know what it was going to be about. But when the inmate came in, he didn't want anything from Corsini. What he wanted to do is just simply say, thank you. Thank you. And so he proceeded to tell a little bit of his history, that 2 years ago, he was a really, really different man. Very different man. He had hung out with a gang of thieves in the yard. He had worked a dead-end job in the prison kitchen. He had lost touch with his family over the years. He had lost touch with his faith and God. And then he said something shifted. He said he had no future. He had had no hope. He was wasting away in prison. And then he said something happened after I met you, though. Something really shifted inside of me. And he said this quote, "When I left seeing you, I felt like I was walking on air." He further explained that after that day, he gradually shifted his routines, his decision-making, his outlook on life. And he further explained that he began not hanging out with his old crew, but he began hanging out with a new crew. He had signed up for the high school prison school program. He had earned his diploma. He had even begun to look for a job on the outside to line up for himself. He began to reconnect with his family and write them again. He even reconnected with faith. And now, standing on the eve of his parole, this inmate said, quote, "You freed me, and I have hope, and I feel like a new man." Funny enough, Corsini, the psychologist, was a little embarrassed. He didn't even remember the inmate. He wondered what happened and what had transpired, and is this real? Did you really meet with me? Because I have no memory of you. So he began to shuffle through his notes and try to find any record of this inmate. When he pulled out his file, he recognized, oh, okay, so 2 years ago I met with this guy, and all I did was give him a little intelligence test. And that was it. He didn't remember anything else about the meeting. Nothing profound stood out to him. We have this story because Corsini wrote it in his logs before he died. So Corsini asked him, "Sir, are you sure that this was me?" He was looking for some kind of an explanation to this. The inmate smiled and replied, "Oh, it was you, all right. You told me I had a high IQ. That changed everything for me. My whole life, I was being told I was stupid and crazy. But when you told me that, everything shifted. I changed my outlook. It gave me a whole new identity," quote. "And when I had that new identity, everything in my life changed." I read that little story from a researcher writer named Olga Kazan, and she writes a little book about quantum change. That's what psychologists call it, quantum change, this idea of radically shifting your personality, becoming something, someone very, very different than you've been most of your life. Essentially, she asks in the book, is this possible? Do we have any actually evidence and data that people really radically shift and change over time? And we do. I know some of you are like, man, I've been the same way for a long time. But it does happen. People do change. They make radical alterations of their life. It usually doesn't happen overnight. But here's what the research does show. It usually involves some kind of shift in their identity, or at least the way they see themselves. What Corsini's offhanded comment did was, quote, "thoroughly reshaped the man's self-concept." Self-concept. I tell the story because I think the Bible is actually doing that to you, to me, all the time. It's trying to say the same thing to you. It's trying to rework your self-concept and also rework your concept of God. And Paul is absolutely trying to do that to these Christians in these scattered churches throughout Galatia. He's not just writing up these deep, beautiful theological truths that you read about in Galatians. He's trying to reshape these early Christians' idea of themselves, their whole identity and sense of selves. There was some problem going on in Galatia. You're probably familiar with it. You've been following along in the series. You know about it. But they were caught up in status anxiety. You ever had that? A little anxious about who you are and where you stand in the pecking order, that restless worry over where you stand, whether you're in or whether you're out, whether you measure up, whether you made the grade, whether you got into the school, whether you got the promotion. You know, that feeling in the cafeteria. Do you remember that feeling? When you walked in there and you wondered, where will I sit? You know, will I sit at this table? Will anybody sit next to me? Maybe you felt that way the first time you showed up to this church or another church. Status anxiety, I think we all have it. Status anxiety, I think, is when we really think about it and we look at what is underneath or at the root of it, it's more than just about your image, you know? It's more than just about you looking good. I think it's something deeper. I think it says something about this longing human ache to fit somewhere, you know? Like, where do I fit? Where do I find myself belonging, you know? Do I really matter? You know, it's the ache in my kids. I see it all the time going into school. I hear it in their stories they tell me about school. But even now, at my age, I hear it in you. I hear it in the stories you guys tell. And I hear it in myself, you know? I hear it in the things that I rehearse in my mind and the little stories and the things that I worry about. Do I fit? And do I matter? You know, and who do I matter to? I find this all the time. And see, Paul speaks into this. He tries to speak into all this status anxiety, and he gets right to the heart of it by giving this declaration in verse 26, the very first thing you read here. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. You're a daughter in God. Through faith, you're a child of God. That should have settled the matter, but what's happening to these people is false teachers have slipped into the church, and they're spreading this little gossip, this little rumor thing about a spiritual pecking order. They're essentially saying, well, yes, faith in God, yes, yes, yes. All of that is good, but it's not good enough. You need dietary laws. You need to be circumcised. You need certain rituals. If you don't put those rituals, you know, like a legalistic Sabbath keeping or whatever that is, if you don't do that, well, you're not quite there. You're not in totally. You're still a bit of a fringe person, or you're still really just totally a junior varsity Christian. And then because they're people like me, you know, they have like a tender conscience or whatever it is, they don't have a perfect childhood, whatever it is, they start to think about these things, and they worry about these things, and they get really anxious about it, and they really worry about measuring up, and they really do start to think, maybe we do need to be doing more to fit in or to belong. That's the heart of the real issue here. They're looking at all these religious markers and worried about themselves. And that's the heart of the problem in the letter, status anxiety. Status anxiety had taken residence in their heart instead of gospel security, which is what should be in your heart. This good news of like, you don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. That stuff is settled. Instead of resting in Christ and what he's done, in a peaceful way, in a playful way even, exploring things in the scriptures, exploring things in the world and thinking about what this means now that I understand who God is and that he's come, worshipfully exploring things in the new life that you have in Christ. All of a sudden what happens, and this is what it looks like in a simplistic way, there's begins to, inside of you, it feels like anxiety and it feels like legalistic rule keeping. And you worry about what other people think all the time. That's when you know gospel security has slipped out of you. And Paul is furious about it in the letter. He's upset because he knows what's at stake. If belonging, if deep belonging, deep mattering, sacredness, all of that, if it's dependent upon performance, then it isn't the real freedom of the gospel. It's just another kind of slavery. So what he does to all of this status anxiety is he doesn't just give them another technique. He doesn't say, try harder, be better. Just don't worry about it. It's not what he says. What he does, which is what needs to happen all the time, is he re-engages their imagination. He uses imagination. He says, let me tell you who you really are. Let me give you a story, you know? Let me tell you a better story, an identity story, one that changes everything. And here's the story Paul tells, and I just give it to you in three movements. One, God sent for you. He sent for you. Listen to this again. This is verse 4 through 6 in chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That little word sent, I think is really important, and it shows up twice. God sent his son, God sent his spirit. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. God moves toward you in love at the height of your unlovability. Let me say it again, God moves towards you and me in love at the height, at the zenith of your unlovability. When you are the least likable, and you have those moments, and I have those moments, when you are a human being who is very difficult to bear, and God comes for and towards you in love. That is the heartbeat of who He is. He doesn't retract from those people. He moves towards them. He came down. He entered our condition. Paul says Jesus was born under the law, meaning He stepped under the same crushing weight and expectations that society and culture and the religious establishment, all of it puts on people. Jesus stepped into all of that. He felt every bit of that burden, and He carried it. There's a pastor friend of mine in New York writing about these ideas, and he says this, either, when we think about this, when we think about our own lives, he says, either we must put on divinity, or He must put on humanity. So, which one's more reasonable? And he says, both are mad. Both are mad. But he says, only one of them's good news. Either you have to become a god and clean up your act so that you could be lovable, or He must lower Himself. Which one's good news? Over and over and over again, that's the Bible. Moses is called from the backside of the desert to lead people out of slavery. Israel rescued out of Egypt because they're just crying. David, chosen as the runt shepherd boy. Ruth, a woman stuck in a horrible place in paganism, and she's not only loved on, but then welcomed into a lineage of Christ. Over and over and over again. This is the motif. God moves toward His people not because they're lovely, but because they're unlovely. And they need help. And He makes them lovable. He moves towards people not because they belong to Him, but to give them belonging. That's what He does. Think about what it means, guys, to be sent for. Have you ever had that feeling? Women, do you remember in high school, the boy said, I want to go to homecoming with you. I might, for some of you, you're like, please don't bring this memory up, because that never happened to me, and I'm sorry, it was a bad illustration. I don't know what examples in your life that you have, but I'm sure, I still remember a teacher one time. I still remember it. You teachers in this room, please listen to this. I still remember one time I had a teacher say, Matthew, stay after class. And I thought, oh, here we go. I'm in trouble again. You know what I mean? And so I stayed after class. Everybody shuffled out of the room, and the teacher got very close to me. And she said, what do you want to do with your life? And I said, play sports, you know? And she said, you have potential. You could really do something. Let me know if you want help. See you tomorrow. I walked on air that day. That day I walked as if somehow, you know, and I think I could be president. You know what I mean? This person came for me almost. They saw me in the midst of other people and said, there's something about you. When that happens, it means something. When someone comes for you, they move towards you, they take the risk, they show up, they call you randomly, they send you a text randomly and say, I don't know why, but I'm thinking about you. Or they just show up and knock on your door to check on you. These moments, these little moments, they mean something to you. Why do they mean something? You ever ask yourself why it means something to you? You ever ask yourself why it just like wells you up with tears or something like that? You realize what it's touching into? God, until you realize that God came for you, was sent for you, you didn't go up to get God. God came for you. He sent His Spirit for you, His Son for you. That's what He says. That's the first movement. The second movement is this: God redeemed you. Redeemed you. This is verse 5, to redeem those who who were under law, to redeem those. That word redeem in the Greek, it just means to buy back. It just means to loose something, right? In their context, it's literally a word that was used frequently for a slave that's being bought, purchased, ransomed into freedom. So a rich person could come along, it didn't happen frequently, but a rich person could say, I want them to be free, I'll pay the money for them. I'll pay the money, the debt, whatever it is, to give them their freedom. Now they're not under, nobody owns them anymore. And that's what Paul's speaking into. Friends, if Christianity's message is this, you were bought for freedom, right? So guilt and shame is slavery, and you know that. Some of the things you did, some of the things I've done, some of the things that we've said, we can't unring the bells. And then those stories replay in our minds. Why did I do that? Who was I? Why did I do that? Why did I have that moment, that day, that week, that month? And we replay it, and we can't believe who we've been. That's called guilt. It's called shame, and it's slavery. There's other forms of slavery, you know? There's other forms of these things. And whatever it is, to measure up, to add up, to whatever. And this stuff bears weighs on us. It's always hanging around, always. And to be free from that, it's not just, you don't just need to be loved and you don't just need to be forgiven. Yes, but at a cost. It's got to be meaningful or it won't really stick for you. That's why every single week that I'm up here and I preach the good news of the gospel of a God who loves you unconditionally, some people will be like, oh my gosh, and some of you could care less. And I know that. And in part, maybe I didn't preach it good enough. Maybe. But it's mostly because you still read the Bible as a script for winners, and you do not read it as a script for losers. And that's what the story is. It's a script for losers. And only losers come in, and they hear the gospel, and then it clicks for them. Because you haven't been humiliated enough. That's the truth. Some of us have not been humiliated enough. We haven't lost enough. You've been too stinking good. You've been so stinking good, it's hard for you to imagine being loved at the height of your unlovability. But the people that have been humiliated, the people that have done things that other people were like, ooh, cringe at, they get it. The inmate in prison got it. People like that get it. Ransomed, free. Not because I earned it, but because it was given to me as a gift. We get it then. This is what it means to be under the law, as he says. Think about what it means. We're under the tyranny of earning, both religious and societal, right? We're under the constant need to prove and impress God and other people all the time. Anne Lamott, the writer, she describes coming awake to the slavery of societal law. Cultural law. This is what she says, quote, I got a lot of things that society had promised would make me whole and fulfilled. All the things that the culture tells you from preschool on will quiet the throbbing anxiety inside you. You know, stature, the respect of colleagues, maybe even a little bit of low-grade fame. The culture says these things will save you as long as you also manage to keep your weight down. The culture lies, she says. God sent for you. God has redeemed you. And then three, you were adopted. And adoption means heir. You're an heir. So our redemption, right, our being redeemed out of this law has a purpose. It's not to just forgive you. It's to give you a family. It's to put you in a family. So the end of verse 5 says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So it's not about probation, right? It's not about, I love you, I'm bringing you out, now we'll see how you do. We'll see if you behave. That's not the Christian message. That's not the gospel. It's full family status now. You're in, and it's secure. Belonging, and sonship, daughtership, now. And then verse 7 is the crescendo. So, he says, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, normally, we people in our culture would say sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. Now, pause, and don't let yourself go into sexism and realize that that actually has legal meaning. So leave it as a son. Yes, women, leave it as a son, and here's why. Because in their context, only sons inherited things. Only sons had legal rights to things. So Paul is being very specific when he uses the word. This means that this person gets everything that dad has. So, in a spiritual sense, what he means is you get everything that the father has by a right. By right, legal rights. Not just forgiven, you're not just tolerated, you're a son, and then therefore you're legally an heir to everything that he owns. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. Yeah? The prodigal goes off, sows all his wild oats, he goes crazy, spends all this money, makes all these mistakes, but not the older brother. He stays home. He checks the boxes. He follows the rules. Remember him? Then the son comes home, the crazy son comes home, and dad runs out in love and showers him and throws a big party because he was lost and acting crazy, and now he's back home, and the father is just so happy. And the older son is out in the field throwing a pity party, kicking rocks, and where does dad go? Dad goes out to meet him and says, what are you doing? Why are you out here, man? And the older brother's like, man, I've always done this. I've always followed the rules. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and you throw him a party. And you remember what the father says? Everything I have is yours, man. All of it. It's always been yours. Yeah, I got to throw a party for him. I love him. I love him. And I love you. And it's all yours. It's always been yours. And you're still thinking about competition. You're still thinking about comparison. You're still thinking about where you measure up in the pecking order. But it's everything is yours. The inheritance language, that's belonging language. But the tragedy of the older brother, of course, is that he's living like a servant in the father's house. You know, he's still living with that mentality. He's got all the rights in the world, but he's still missing out on the joy of just belonging to the father. And that's exactly, of course, what happened to the Galatians, right? Everything belongs to you guys in Jesus now. Everything he has is yours. So his righteousness, his acceptance, his spirit, his resurrection life, his future, the earth, according to the New Testament, is your inheritance. It's yours. Yes, I know that today is a stressful day. But you inherit the earth. Do we ever sit and just actually meditate on that? You inherit everything. Not achieved, simply received. Father comes out to get you and says, all that is mine is yours. Do you believe that? Paul's argument is simple but life-altering. Unmerited belonging, unmerited status changes everything when it sinks in. The question, of course, is always, do you believe that? And do you see its importance, like its magnitude on how you live your life? Do you sense how it's meant to change everything for you? Think about this, guys. Think about what instinctually we know about what it means to grow up properly. And I'm talking about being a child. What do we know needs to happen, right? Love, acceptance, validation, a sense of worth, you know what I mean? A sense of mattering. If that doesn't happen to someone, they don't grow up well. There's people in the room, unfortunately and sadly, that know that very well on a deep level. Haven't you seen the 30-year-old? Haven't you seen the 50-year-old who's still trying to prove himself or herself all the time? You ever met that person? Still desperate to be the center of attention? Still needs to be the loudest one in the room? Still always flexing, being defensive, whatever it is? Have you ever seen that person? Can you think of them in their mind? When you see them, when you experience them, when you're in the room with them, isn't there a part of you that perks up and says, did this person not get hugged? Did this person not get validated enough when they were growing up? What is going on? Why is this person so aggressively fighting aging? Tooth and nail. Why is this person so aggressively fighting against being overlooked or being snubbed by someone? Why is it bothering this person so much? Did they not get loved when they were a child? I'm not making fun of them, and I'm not trying to be cruel. You've thought it before. You've had that thought before. Because that's real, and you know that that's real. You need to be loved. You need to be welcomed in. You need to have some kind of validation. I was a social worker, guys, of little kids in schools once upon a time. I saw what this looks like. It doesn't go well for people. And that's why you who are parents in this room are doing everything you possibly can to balance the fact that there needs to be some kind of discipline, but I need to do a lot of validating and a lot of unconditional loving, or this little person is going to be a maniac. You know it on an instinctual level, and you know it for yourselves. It's what some might call the narcissistic fix. You need that narcissistic fix, or you're going to be in a whole lot of therapy, right? The Bible has a word for it. They just call it blessing. You need to be blessed. Israel got it. Israel in the Old Testament was told, you're my son. I rescued you, and I love you. Now let's talk about how to behave. There always has to be a blessing first. Always has to be a narcissistic fix first. Or it doesn't go well. But here's where it gets spiritual and strange, and you know that this is true as well. Even when there's validation, even when you had a perfect childhood, and some of you are sitting in this room and you're like, thank you, God, I had two parents, and they loved me, and they grabbed my little cheeks all the time, and they said, you're precious. Right? You're precious. But the reality of it is, even when it's really, really good, it's still not enough, is it? Right? It's still... We still jockey for a place as we age. We still anxiously worry. We still get these, we status signal all the time. A lot of you had wonderful childhoods, and yet you still signal status all the time. I do too. We all do it. Think of the status signaling we do. We wear the college sweatshirt. You did if you had a nice college. Am I lying? If some of you went to an Ivy League school, you better be rocking that sweatshirt. You want people to know. Yesterday morning, I was in Columbus. I did not, I know, make fun of me. I didn't know that there was an Ohio State football game. I got down into the hotel lobby, and it was a sea of red and a few orange. You know, and I thought, well, I didn't get the memo. You know, what was going on in the lobby? A lot of status signaling, right? That's what it is, status signaling. You buy the car. You know, every time I go to the drop-off line at school with my kid, I worry about status. I think, man, my car is not up to snuff compared to these cars. You know, we move into the right neighborhoods. We do whatever we need to do. We change our wardrobes according to the trends, and the more you age, the more you feel like you can't keep up. You know, it's status signaling all the time, everywhere we look. Underneath it all, it's more than just simply comfort or conscience or whatever you want to call it. It's those things for sure, but it's at the baseline of it, at the bottom of it. It's belonging matters to you, and you got to belong to something. It's why you wore the jersey to the bar. You want to belong. It's why you bought that sweater, those pants, whatever it is that you did. You want to belong, and you don't want to look like the idiot on the outside. And it's powerful stuff, guys. And I want you to see how powerful it is and how it's underneath. Because stop yourself. Doesn't matter. I'm not talking about it's sinful. I'm saying, why are you doing it? Why do I do it? Do you ever ask yourself why you care so stinking much? Of course you care, because you want to belong. And it's so powerful. And it crushes us when we don't feel like it. And the irony of it is the worry about belonging is what's driving most of your success. Some of you are absolutely crushing it in life. In your work life, in your home life, whatever it is, you are working so hard and you have done excellent. And it's because you worry about belonging. It is driving your success. It is why you're so successful. That's the strange thing. Validation, the need to be validated, is a great drug to achieve. It's the best drug, and it's addictive. And it causes, not only creates a sense of drive in us, but it also creates a sense of slavery in us. Consider this conversation I pulled up from Oprah interviewing Meryl Streep, you know, one of the best, greatest actresses of all time. Meryl, in the middle of this conversation, commented that she had oftentimes backs out of a film just two weeks prior to filming it. What? Meryl Streep gets nervous and afraid and backs out of a film, you know? And she says, Meryl says, yeah, it's a real issue. My agent knows about it and is like, it drives my agent nuts. Oprah asks her, why would you do that? Why would you ever back out right before a film? Meryl replies, quote, because I say to myself, I don't know how to act, and why would anybody want to look at me on a screen anymore? Oprah, jaw dropped, right? And she says, well, that's a jaw dropper. Meryl Streep thinks that she can't act. Meryl says, well, lots of actors feel that way. You know, what gives you strength is also your weakness, your raging insecurity. Oprah presses her further. Somewhere inside you, Meryl, don't you know that you're the gold standard? Meryl shakes her head and asks, does that even help? You hear that? She's at the top of the game. Every award in the world, and Meryl still lives with the same ache. Do I really belong here? Do I really fit here? Am I enough here? What fuels her success is also her restlessness and her deep insecurity. At least she has the guts to admit it, right? And that's not just her story. That's humanity's story. That's the Bible's story. It's the way I would encourage you to read the entire Bible. You know what I mean? It's not, you're not sinful for buying a new pair of shoes or buying the vehicle, or you're not for buying the house, whatever. That's not the point. Get underneath that and look at the real question of why do I keep doing all of this stuff? Because it's about belonging, and it's always been about belonging, and that's the story of this thing from Genesis 3 on. You realize that we're meant to read this Bible. We only get a couple pages in, right? Adam and Eve are walking in the garden in this perfect fellowship with the Father. There's no shame, there's no guilt. Everything's great. Everybody belongs. It all fits. And then something happens, right? What? Mistrust. They want more. They yearn for more. They ask more questions. They take from the tree. Sin enters into the world. Shame, guilt. What happens? They're driven out from belonging, from the Father. But in the midst of all of this, there's a whisper of, I'll take care of this. There'll be a child born. Mind you, this is said to the serpent, the one who entered in and drove the division. And the Father speaks to the serpent and says, yeah, you got this one, but I'll take care of it. I'll send somebody, and he's going to crush you, and I'll get them back. And you are meant to, listen, please, you are meant to read from page 3, or whatever you want to call it, chapter 3. You are meant to read the rest of this storyline like a saga of wondering, and the question is, well, how's he going to do it? How's he going to go get them and bring them back? And what is he going to do to that dragon? Is he going to actually kill that dragon like he said he was going to do? And who is the little one that's going to come and beat the dragon to bring the people back in? And then you get to Christ, and then you go, oh, I see it now. He's bringing them back. And that's how he did it. And he did it right under the dragon's nose. And he had no idea that it was coming. That's how you're meant to read the Bible. Like a saga, a love story of a father that says, I'll bring them back. I'll send someone and get them and bring them back. Belonging. That's what it's always been about. This is why sin matters so much to God, because sin separates, it divides. Sin separates us from God, yes. Sin separates us from each other, yes. And sin separates us from ourselves, too. You know what I mean? Like I said earlier, you do the thing, you say the thing, and then you wonder at some point, who am I? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? And you feel dissonance inside you. That's what sin does. It always separates. The gospel is the news of God wants to heal that for us. And so we're always trying to belong, friends, to someone's table that really matters. We do it with clothes, cars, clever words, whatever. But the strange, powerful thing about Christianity is that the table has already been set, and you already have a seat at the table in Christ. You just need to receive it and say, it's mine, because the Father said so, and he did that for me. You inherit things because you're an heir. That's not scraps. That's not leftovers. You inherit love beyond your imagination. You inherit a father who always will slay the serpent for you. Always. You inherit a kingdom that won't crumble. You inherit a welcome when you breathe your last, and you will have a moment when you take your last breath, and you inherit a warm welcome from the Father because he said so. That's what the table claims over you. I want you to come up in a little bit when you're ready, if you have faith in Christ, taking a piece of the body of Christ, taking a bit of the blood of Christ, dipping it in there, and taking it in. And what I want you to realize is it is a little token of your inheritance. It is your opportunity to remind you of, yes, I'm a daughter, I'm a son, I'm an heir. All is mine in the Father's house. And this other stuff is just noise. It's all noise compared to that. So I would say this as we pray. Maybe a little prayer for you this week that you can carry into your week is just simply this. Father, help me live like an heir. Help me trust that all that is yours is mine in Christ. Help me to believe that even in my smallness or whatever that is, even in my failures, you have given me a kingdom. Help me believe this, Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table this morning, may we remember what we're actually really doing, and our hearts need it. We need to be reminded of how much you have done to come for us, to redeem us, to adopt us, to give us an inheritance. Everything that is yours is ours. We didn't earn any of that. We didn't deserve any of that. It all comes by grace. May it give us a sense of comfort, a sense of peace, but also inspire us to leave this morning and to go love people with courage. May we all lay whatever we need to lay down as we come up here in a moment. May we lay down our sins, confess whatever we need to confess, and let the peace and the good news of the gospel rest over us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.